You're coming back to Luke, I believe. This is a return to Luke from last year. For me, it's a one-off. And in one sense, I'm not going to try and get through all of the 24 verses. In another sense, I am. So hold on to your hats and we'll see where we end up. As I read through it over the last weeks, I came to that passage at the end of the particular passage where Jesus is praying, and he mentions what was well pleasing in the Father's sight. So it seemed to me to just crystallise all that had been going on with the 70 or the 72, whatever translation you have, and it seemed to me that this prayer really explains and exposes what was really going on in the ministry of the 70. And I want to explore something of the gulf between what the 70 that went out saw and rejoiced about, and then what Jesus prayed about, and help us to see that the prayer was a revelation to them of the eternities or the bigger pictures or the reality of what was going on. And so it was a wonderful grace gift to them, because he prayed within their earshot. Wonderful grace gift to them to bring them onto the same page that he's on. So that's kind of where we're heading. But let's go to that the last few verses in the prayer. At that time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, in this passage, the Father's rejoicing, the Son's rejoicing, and the Spirit's rejoicing. So they're all pleased. So that's good. They're all on the one page about what's going on. And what was going on was huge, as we'll see in a tick. He says, at this time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. That's a bit of a funny response to sending out 70 and them coming back all excited. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight, the well-pleased Father. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the disciples come back, but they're really not on the same page as Jesus. So what's he going to do? What's he going to do to encourage them? This whole response of Christ is about that, I believe. We can come to a passage like Luke, like this narrative in Luke 10, and we can simply read it as a story, and we should. It is a story, and it's wonderful. It captures our attention. We see ourselves going out with those 70 or whatever. We probably don't compute enough what actually went on in their spirits when they got back and watched Jesus rejoice. Come to that a little later. But there's a danger too in just looking at this as a story and trying to go from the beginning to the end and draw out all the elements and then say, what's it all about? And then come to our decision about what's it all about, and walk away with some things we've gleaned, other things we might have missed completely, as the disciples indeed seemed to miss, and they were there and they were part of it. In our culture, we run the risk of over-analysing everything and coming into a kind of little atomistic understanding of each one of these verses and how it relates to me or how I relate to it and so on. But the prayer of Jesus, and we would say, wouldn't we, that he was the true man who had the true grip on the true ministry of the kingdom, and the 72 come back, and then he prays as he did, and he uncovers a whole new agenda for them as to what God's on about. It's all about him, actually. So instead of perhaps an immediacy which may of analysis that may lead to a short-sightedness on our part, as it seemed to with the disciples, our prayer this morning really is that, Lord, would you help me to hear you rejoicing over the things that you rejoice over, that my heart may be elevated to those things, and therefore my heart may come away from the kind of things that were actually gripping the hearts of the disciples, part of which was dread. Do you ever feel dread? Those who do know how much it consumes and interprets everything in your day. In terms of our title, dread is living like you're in a creation where the Father's good pleasure is absent. So Luke starts chapter 10 with the words, link words really, after this. And we would need to ask ourselves, after what? Does he mean the first 9 chapters? Could do. Does he mean the very last verse where he's been talking about the kingdom? If you put your hand to the plough and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. Could be that too, but the momentous event that's actually just gone down in their little group, and it's the transition point in Luke's gospel. Now it's moving towards Jerusalem. This transition event is recorded twice by Luke, where he says, Jesus, with a clear mind and a focused heart, a full heart, set his face toward Jerusalem. I think that's the big events that they've now been consumed by. This was a turning point for them all. The disciples saw it as simply nuts. So they've been with Jesus, haven't got a clue what it's all about. In fact, their heart is telling them that it's about tragedy and dread. So automatically, they're not going to comprehend that this could be the Father's good pleasure. So they're locked in their dread. You locked in your dread? Listen to how Jesus prays. For Jesus, it was the ultimate demonstration of the Father's pleasure, going to Jerusalem. So he lived in the joy of the Father's pleasure and went. They went on in fear. He goes on in joy. These are the big events. After these things, the Lord sends out these 70. Both of them, both groups, the disciples and Jesus, saw Jerusalem as the place of death for Jesus. The disciples saw it as defeat and failure. They had an image of what Jesus would be. Jerusalem didn't fit that image. Their good pleasure was something quite different. about Jesus. But their dread continued. Jesus, Luke says, saw the events in Jerusalem in two ways, as an exodus, that is, as the new Moses leading a whole new race of people out of captivity into the glory of the Father's good pleasure. And he also spoke about it in Luke, in the last chapter, as the ascension of Jesus. He's going to Jerusalem to ascend. First he ascended to the cross, then he ascends to the Father out of the fruit of that cross. So there's a great gulf between the reality that Jesus is living in and seeing, all consumed and undergirded by the good pleasure of his Father, the rejoicing of his Father in all that he was doing, and the disciples are living in dread. The commissioning of the 70 just doesn't seem to fit. Who would send out a group of guys that weren't on the same page as you? But it's the beginning, I believe, of Jesus breaking the dread in the disciples. It's going to be a process, but he's going to pull away from their wall of illusion that's blocking them off from their reality to the good pleasure of God. And he's going to pull that wall down brick by brick until they're standing there seeing the good pleasure of the Father and saying, no more dread. No more dread. So who were these disciples? We're not told, just that there were 70 or 72 of them. How did he choose them? We're not told that. We're just told that he appointed 70 others. This is in addition to the 12, and sent them in twos ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was coming. So we don't know anything about them, and they really didn't have a clue as to what was about to break in front of them. They should have done, because they'd been with Christ, they'd seen what Christ was doing, but Christ was now actually involving them with him in the kingdom in urgency. This is the whole spirit of this story, is one of urgency for Christ. He's set his face now to Jerusalem, and the kingdom must be revealed. So he's not panicking, but he's drawing together and he's sending out so that the urgency of the kingdom would be a public display across the land that was about to crucify him. Jesus, Luke says, sent them out in his name to heal and to actually say, to actually say that the kingdom of God is present. These are the two arms of their ministry, to heal the sick and to say that the kingdom of God is present. By sending them out in his name, those of you that were at summer school will realise that I did a study on this at summer school, and if you'd like to pick up some more about the experience, the theology, the understanding of what it is for God to extend his name to us, just pick up that study and it will take you a little bit further than where we're going this morning. But simply to say, when Jesus sends them out in his name, he's not just saying, we'll see you later, I'm thinking of you. The name of Jesus, or the name of the Father, or the name of the Holy Spirit, the names of God throughout the scripture are not verbal invocations. That is, a kind of lever by which we call down the power of God. It's a popular view, but it's not the truth. To be sent out in Jesus' name is not just to call down his power when it suits us. Neither is it a mystical formula which of itself is powerful, provided you say it right. A lot of superstition about that, but we won't go down there negatively today. When Jesus sends out these 12, he's actually extending into their experience all that he is, going back to the prayer, the Father has given me everything. So as he sends them out in his name, he's sending them out, extending the power, the wonder, the glory of that name into the lives of the people that they meet. Do you get it? All things have been handed over to me, Jesus prayed, by the Father who is Lord of heaven and earth. So sending them out in his name, they have an opportunity to see the good pleasure of the action of God revealing the love of his name to these people, for those that were healed and for the disciples themselves. They had an opportunity to see what matters most with God is actually God himself. When we actually get that, we'll put it this way, the only way we really get that is to comprehend that if the most important thing for God is God himself, and the glory of God is to have a family, then for God to be about anything other than his glory would not be in our best interest. Do you get that? So for Jesus to comprehend that this is all about my Father was not just a kind of, ooh, ah, this is all about my Father. But because it was all about his Father, it included him as Son. So God being fully for God means that he's fully for his Son. And as these people move out in the name of Jesus, they're the kind of things that they're seeing. All through Scripture, we see that when God gives his name, he's actually not just giving us a tag, but he's extending himself and defining himself in that extension by what he calls himself. Illustration. When Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, he's extending his nature as good shepherd to us in that situation. So everything about his good shepherding, he's saying, grab hold of that, get a hold of that in this situation. He calls himself Lord of heaven and earth, and is identified as that by the Father. And so to extend the name of Jesus, call him Lord, call him brother, is to see God extending all that that means for him into your experience. So it's a wonderful thing to be sent out in the name of Jesus. And the final great extension of the name of God into this world was about to happen in Jerusalem. And God's going to reveal his name as Redeemer and Saviour, and he's going to reveal the name of his Son as Messiah, and he's going to extend all of that into the muck and the filth and the stench of all that the world is in front of him, out into the wolves, as Jesus said. And he's going to extend that And as he does, there are going to be people in that environment that now know how to hold on to him because he's extended himself to them as their Redeemer. So how are they to go out? Well, there's a lot of instructions here. But the first thing we notice is that they were to go out into an impossible scene. To go out as a lamb in a pack of wolves is about as impossible as going through the eye of a needle. Jesus is making a point here. We read that verse, and because of all of the wolf movies we've seen, the focus of our brain goes straight to the wolf. I'm going to send you out amongst wolves. But the focus of the verse is not the wolves. The focus of the verse is what? I'm going to send you out. I'm sending you out. I'm the what? True lamb. I'm the only one who knows how a lamb can go to the wolves and not be devoured. Not because I'm clever and I can call down power from God, but because I know about lambs and I know about wolves and I know about the good pleasure of my Father. Can you see how his prayer just comes percolating back through all of his instructions? He says, I don't want you to take a purse, a backpack, shoes, and stop for greetings. They're funny little instructions, aren't they? I guess we could analyse every one of them and I could make you all feel guilty because you've got a bank balance or you've got 15 suitcases in the attic that you use for holidays or you've got how many pair of shoes? And I could make friendship evangelism seem a bit funny when Jesus actually said, don't stop and say hello to anybody on your way. Remember, he's about what? Urgency. So he's saying to them, and what he's saying to us is the same thing. He's saying to them, anything that you've got that seems like it's going to secure you when you get amongst the wolves, forget it. Anything that looks like could bring you just that little bit extra comfort so that you're fresh for ministry, forget it. Be single-minded, really, about what I'm sending you to do. And they were to bring their peace. They were to come into a home, and their first words in that home, as the words of Jesus had been through all of his ministry, his great words were so many times, peace be with you. So he says, I want you to bring your peace to them. That's not just a nod and a g'day. It's actually Christ extending his name as the Prince of Peace into that scene right then. And there are going to be, Jesus says, sons of peace that you're going to discover. And as you extend your peace, they're going to light up and say, oh, you're welcome here. Can you see what's going on? My Father is working. He's Lord over heaven and earth. He's given all that to me. I'm sending you out and you're going to discover the goodness about the name of my Father who is at work, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. And you're going to go to foreign houses, sometimes of people that are not the same nationality as you, and you're going to say peace, and you're going to discover that the God of peace is there and is working in people's hearts. You stay there. So they're actually meeting the supremacy of the Father as they go out. Jesus said, all the Father has given me will come to me. You go out and find them. They're there. One of the greatest problems, it seems to me, in my ministry at least, can't speak for you, over the years, has been the ignoring of that earth-shattering revelation to a sinner's heart that the Father is at work well before we get anywhere. We like to think of ministry as going out and being clever enough to get a collar on a wolf and drag him in. They're not on the same page as Jesus. So you're not to take anything, stop on the way, you give the blessing of peace, and you're to stay in one house and eat their broccoli. Basically what he said. If you love broccoli, that won't make sense. Basically what he's saying is, don't look for the softest bed or the best cook. That's going to say something about your name. And their ministry could not be based upon that. And don't, he says, force your scruples on the people that you're ministering to. Why? Well, that's the way the Father works. That's what gives him great pleasure. So as you go out and discover that he's working in the hearts of people all over the place, and as you speak, the lights come on. It's his good pleasure not to give those gifts out according to your religious scruples. So eat what's put in front of you. And their ministry, we saw, was to heal and pronounce that the kingdom had come near and was, because of that, was present. That is, the Father was extending himself as king into their misery. Some of them into their sicknesses, some of them into their the fact that they were demonized, others into the fact that they just didn't have a clue that there was a Father who reigned in the universe and he took good pleasure in gathering in his children. Where whole villages refused, they were to shake off the dust and go. Not going to comment on that too much. I think it just stands as it is. But it wasn't a final judgment. They weren't to do it in anger. They weren't to do it in a frustrated way. Because Luke says, after you've shaken off the dust, remind them that the kingdom of God has come near them. Be very sure that the kingdom of God, you may have ignored it, but be sure it's come near. Then he introduces them to another factor of God's supremacy, the Father's supremacy in all that's going on. he says in his prayer, or to them at the end, if they reject you, they've rejected me. If they've rejected me, they've rejected my Father. It's all about my Father. Don't make it all about you. You make it all about you, and what will happen? The dread level will rise. Because as you leave that village, I'm not going to be able to look at my wife. She's always telling me that my dread level is rising. As you leave that village, if it's been all about you, and you've got to shake off the dust of your shoes, you're going to be as mad as hell. Because you didn't get it done. You couldn't get a collar on the wolves. So they all returned with joy. Let's come to the finality. They'd actually seen wonderful things happening. Probably a lot more wonderful things than you and I have ever seen. The kingdom was intense and urgent, and they'd been swept up in it. And some of them, I guess, came back shaking their heads thinking, what was all that about? But they knew it was about reality, and so they were full of joy. And Jesus actually joined in their joy. How easy it would have been for somebody who thought it was all about him, not all about the Father, when they came back and were rejoicing about the things that they were rejoicing about, for him to say, you just don't get it. But he actually joins in their joy. And he himself is in joy because he's seen through their deficiencies to the greater picture that's happening as they've gone out. And it's bringing him lasting joy, and he wants them to enter into that lasting joy, so he shares with them his joy as a form of revelation about what brings actual lasting joy. They said, we saw demons flee. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Probably didn't say it like that. That sounded a bit like, you idiot. Can you see the difference? They are actually seeing what's real and true and good. He didn't say you shouldn't be into that form of ministry or that form of ministry. He'd send them out to do it. But now they're focusing on these little events, and who could blame them? They were huge events, huge revelations of the presence of the kingdom. But Jesus is saying there's a lasting eternal joy that you'll see, not when you see a demon flee from a human being, but when you see the prince of the power of the air who controls them all, when you see his fall from his power. He's a wonderful teacher, wasn't he? Not just in what he said, but how he went about it. They saw with joy all of the things that Jesus said they'd be safe from. They could tread on this and go there and nothing would touch them. But that'd give you joy. Rightly so. But he saw and reminded them that there was an unfolding drama going on here, and he said, don't rejoice so much in these things, but rejoice in what I see. And what do I see? I see that my Father has a welcome home book. And it's not a book that you go when you go to his place and you write your name in it and you show that you've been there. But his welcome home book, you'll discover when I take you to his home, has got your name in it. He wrote it there. get a grip of that, and you'll rejoice like my Father is rejoicing, and the Spirit is rejoicing, and I'm rejoicing. Having lifted their attention to the Father's good pleasure, he finishes with his prayer, all about the supremacy of the Father's pleasure. His prayer was in their presence, and it came from his belly. How I was thinking about this as I was looking at it. It must have been absolutely stunning for a human being to watch the true human being really full of it and without feeling like that human being was saying, you're nowhere near where I'm at, but rather, come to me and I'll show you what's created the belly full of joy. That's really what he's on about. Now, in his praying, and we haven't got time to open all of this up, in his prayer, he opens up the issue of the Father's good pleasure to do what he wills, and to give all things into the Son that he might accomplish that goodwill. And he says in his prayer, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden this from the wise and you've revealed it to the babes. This is tricky. I don't mean smart tricky. I mean we don't get our head around this. What does he mean? You've revealed your kingdom to babes. Are some of us born babes? In other words, we're kind of good critters, not much guile, so we can see it naturally. Can't mean that. In this instance, he was talking about the disciples being the babes, really. So the wise, that we can understand that people who, according to their grid, say there's no room in my grid for the kingdom of God, so they don't hear anything and don't see anything of the truth. But who are these babes? How does one become a babe? If I'm not a babe by nature, which I'm not, and neither were the disciples, because none of them were on the same page as Jesus. They weren't comprehending naturally what was going on. So somewhere in the majesty of the good pleasure of the Father, he begins to work to make us babes. And a babe is one who says, I just need it all. I haven't got anything that I can bring into this equation. And I think that probably at this point we just go off into philosophical conundrums. But I think the best way is to think about this in the context of the disciples. As Jesus was praying this prayer, They're thinking, yeah, we're babes. But hang on. When did all that start? We didn't have a clue. And then God extended his name to us in the form of his Son. And suddenly it should have just all broken open crystal clear, but it didn't, because we weren't babes, we were wise in our own religions. And brick by brick, Jesus removes the barriers And brick by brick we begin to see our need of God. And brick by brick, when we see that wall demolished and Jesus demolishing that wall and saying, "This is how my Father is," we see a well-pleased Father who has a book in heaven with my name in it saying, "Welcome home, son." And at that point I look around and think, what on earth was I thinking? Now Christ has extended the name Father into my vocabulary and blessed me. Jesus finished by saying, "How blessed are you when you hear and see these things." Well, how blessed are you? The well-pleased Father, the well-pleased Son, and the well-pleased Spirit take great delight in bringing us to babyhood, and in our babyhood showing us that the Father is all in all. But because he's totally for himself as Father, he is totally for us as his children. And how blessed we are when we see all that.